This morning, I did what I typically do on mornings, especially mornings in which I'm going to be riding the bus, and I went out for a walk in my neighborhood. When I go out for a walk, when I'm not riding the bus, I have a little bit more time. I often go for a walk somewhere else. But this morning, I decided to go for a walk in my neighborhood. It was a beautiful morning, nice and foggy. Gave all of the mansions along Summit Avenue a different aspect. But I saw a beautiful sight as I rounded the corner. Not just the James J. Hill House, not just downtown St. Paul to my right, or the Capitol ahead of me, but I saw a beautiful creche set up in front of the Capitol. Sorry, in the front of the cathedral. And I walked by it. The cathedral does it every year, and it's a beautiful setup. If you've never been there, I'd encourage you to check it out. Life-size, very large, put in place with a lot of care. And I sat for a minute and marveled at the beauty of the art, but then I was also marveling at the juxtaposition of the humble manger and the awesome bulk of the cathedral behind it. Kind of a interesting contrast between the temporary, lowly stable and the awesome grandeur of this architectural marvel behind it. And so I saw represented there the manger. I saw Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus and the animals and the magi and the shepherds all represented. It was very beautiful. And then this morning, hopefully you guys got to see as well as I did, the Christmas program. We saw another representation of the birth of Jesus, of the nativity. And it was something that I think you probably saw if you were here, a lot of phones out. Because I took a picture of the nativity scene in front of the cathedral. Many people were taking pictures and videos of the nativity scene presented in the Christmas program today. And I think that's likely because of how unrealistic it was. There's one thing that the nativity scene in both of these places was lacking. It was accurate scenes of a birth. Frankly, if it had been accurate, I think it would have been a little bit difficult to present. I don't think people would be coming to look at that. We prefer a somewhat sanitized version of the nativity. And yet, when we enter into the reality of what Christmas actually was on the day that Jesus was born, it's a striking contrast in the same way that that scene in front of the cathedral is contrasted with the cathedral behind it. It's a striking contrast with what the second coming will be. We see the glorified Jesus Christ in Revelations chapter 1 and throughout Revelations, we read what his second coming will be, and perhaps it strikes us how different it will be from his first coming. And so tonight, I'm going to spend a little bit of time exploring, first of all, the nativity and the reality of what that was, and then exploring what we have to look forward to. Before we get into that, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come together and worship you. And Lord, I thank you that we are worshiping you not simply because you are glorious, not simply because you are awe-inspiring and mighty, but Lord, we are worshiping you as well as that humble babe in the manger. We are worshiping you as not simply fully God, but also fully man. One who came down and took upon himself the form of a servant, who took upon himself mortality that he might raise us up to immortality. Lord, I pray that as we enter into this good news of the Christmas season, that we would be struck with absolutely overpowering gratitude for what you did for us. And Lord, that this would carry us through in our interactions, not simply in this season, but going forward in our Christian walk. In your name, amen. Well, as I suggested earlier, if we were to actually enter into the reality, if we were transported back to Bethlehem roughly 2,000 years ago, and actually were there in the stable, it would look nothing like what was up here on this stage, really. Wouldn't look much like what we see represented. It wouldn't look like most of the art that we see representing the birth. Because I haven't attended a whole lot of births. I think I saw a video of a cow giving birth in a class in high school once. That's about as close as I've gotten. But from what I understand, it's a violent, traumatic, painful, difficult process. And if we were to go into that stable, we would be entering into that reality. The first thing that we would enter into as a reality that perhaps those of us who are a little bit more urban is the overpowering reality of a variety of farm animals cooped up in one small stable without power washing or some of the other things perhaps that we have to make barns a little bit more pleasant nowadays. That stable was going to be something that was somewhat filthy. It was going to be something that was somewhat smelly. It was going to be something that was not, we're not seeing the idealized version of the animals. We're seeing real animals. Real animals in close proximity. And when we saw the people that were in there, we wouldn't be seeing the people like in the poses that you see in every single nativity scene. Doing this. You're with the dinner plates behind them. You wouldn't be seeing that. You'd be seeing a sweaty Mary. You'd be seeing an exhausted Mary. And you know what else you'd be seeing? You'd probably be seeing an exhausted and nervous Joseph. Let's just run through the experiences that the three people in that stable were going through. First of all, let's think about Joseph. Joseph had to deliver a baby by himself. First time. Generally, my understanding is the delivery of babies during this time would have been done via midwives, a community of women, often relations, who'd be gathering around the woman and helping her, being there for her. Didn't have perhaps the benefit of some of the modern medical procedures that we had today, but keeping her warm, meeting her needs, encouraging her, giving her advice. Certainly for a first-time mother, this would be essential. And Joseph was it. There was nobody else. So Joseph was probably nervous. Joseph was also a stranger in a strange land, just like his wife was. And he was in a stable. That's the other thing Joseph had to be feeling a little bit. He had to be feeling a little inadequate. Maybe a little inadequate to deliver the baby. I'm guessing he didn't have a whole lot of experience with that. But also inadequate that he had his pregnant wife with him and he couldn't even find her a place to stay. They were in a barn. And his wife, who he loved, was delivering a baby. And that's another thing that we have to think about. She was delivering a baby and he was helping her deliver a baby that he knew was not his. Think about that. Another aspect to this. A husband helping his wife, beloved wife, in a cold barn surrounded by animals and manure and dust, delivering a baby that he knew was not his. Furthermore, even if he had not yet entered into the reality of this yet, even if he had not become fully aware of this yet, he was bringing a baby into this world that he was responsible for caring for feeding. He was responsible for teaching. He was responsible for guiding. He was responsible for protecting. He was shortly going to have to leave his life behind for a sojourn in Egypt because a king wanted to murder that baby. Joseph had a lot of responsibilities on his shoulders all of a sudden, and I wonder if he was feeling them keenly. I would have to imagine that he was. Joseph was entering into this reality as he was looking down, I'm sure, at this newborn baby. Mary, of course, was entering into a new reality. She was now a mother. The physical toll that it must have taken on her. The emotional toll that it must have taken on her. And furthermore, the knowledge that she was bringing a baby into this world, that she was going to also be dependent on her. Dependent on her for sustenance. Dependent on her for comfort. Dependent on her as well for guidance and teaching. And furthermore, she, like Joseph, knew that what she was bringing into the world was not simply a baby that was important to her, but was important to the entire world. What an incredibly difficult thing that must have been. Those of you who have had children, I understand that feeling of responsibility, that feeling of awe, that feeling of life-changingness that occurs when you have a child. Mary and Joseph were feeling, in addition to all of these other sensations. But the third thing is, what was Jesus feeling? What was Jesus feeling? Jesus was feeling a variety of things for the first time. Jesus has existed and had existed before time began. And yet Jesus was feeling some things for the first time. Jesus was feeling pain for the first time. Weakness for the first time. Dependence for the first time. Probably feeling hunger for the first time. Discomfort. Jesus was feeling a lot of things, and I'm not going to try to delve too deeply into how conscious he was of these things. We know that even though our songs say that Jesus didn't enter, no crying he made, I think that's unlikely. We know that Jesus was a human child the same way we were. We don't see Jesus as a human child who was free from crying or free from pain, who was potty trained as soon as he was born, a Jesus who did not need his mother's milk. No, we see Jesus, a child, in the same way that all of us was. And you know what? Jesus, in his humanity, was experiencing death the minute he was born in a way that he had never experienced it before. Those of us who were born, who did not exist beforehand, we're really more experiencing life for the first hand. But Jesus had experienced a complete and abundant life. Jesus, as God, had all of the abundance, and now he was in a limitation. He was in a limited body. He was in a body with a limited lifespan. He was in a body that was imperfect. He had gone from the awesome, almighty, omniscient God. And I'm not saying he wasn't even in that human form, but he had gone from that holy to also being very man in this frail, weak, pain-filled human body. We know about this because we know that the scripture talks about the fact that he grew in stature. Jesus wasn't born in an adult body. He grew in wisdom. Think about that. Jesus consciously came to earth in a time where his brain would need to be developed. And he grew in favor with God and man. Now, did that mean he was sinful and that he had to grow in favor? No, I don't believe that. But I think we see that Jesus Christ, as a man, had to undergo maturation. And he grew in favor with God and man. And he did all of these things, knowing and looking forward to a life that would be bereft of a variety of the things that any one of us in designing a life would do. There's been a lot of books written in which the concept is you get the ability to design your life and do it over. What would it look like? And most people, if they were to design their life, even now, if they look forward to how they would design their future if they could, would have a variety of things in it. Maybe a long life, a healthy life, a life filled with long-term relationships, perhaps a long-term, very fulfilling romantic relationship with children, with at least material comfort, if not material wealth, of a lack of fear, of a variety of different things. And you look at the life of Jesus, the life that Jesus knew that he was entering into when he went to be born, and it was a life that was empty of many of those things. Something that Jesus knew, I wonder if Mary knew when she was looking down at this baby, wondering what he would become. I was speaking to some people I just met last night at a Christmas party, and as I am wont to do, you'll be shocked to hear this, as I am wont to do, I think I'd spoken about 35 minutes about my life without taking a breath, and one of them said, "You have a rich life." And I said, "That is absolutely true. I'm filled with gratitude for my life." But I wonder if the normal person speaking to Jesus about his life shortly before he went to the cross or after his life ended would say that he had a rich life, a life with no spouse, no children, a life with friends who he invested heavily in and who fled from him and betrayed him, who misunderstood him at pretty much every opportunity, one in which his father died while he was somewhat young, a one in which he had no real place to lay his head, one in which he was constantly pursued and persecuted and misunderstood by the people around him, one in which pain and loss and degradation, shame was what he tasted throughout his life, in which he poured himself out constantly for others and received so little in return. Would we say that he had a rich life? Well, I think most of us, if we were thinking honestly about what our vision of a rich life would look like, maybe, if we were really admitting it, there's part of us that would think a rich life would look like the sort of lives the mythical gods chose for themselves whenever they came to earth in any other religious system of thought. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Norse gods, probably the other Middle Eastern gods. What did they do whenever they came to earth? They had a rich life. They fought against their enemies and they won. They formed connections with the most beautiful people on earth. They enjoyed the best of food and drink. And then they went back up to Mount Olympus or wherever they were from. They enjoyed the pleasures of earth. And what is that a reflection of? Well, that's a reflection of a human being's fantasy of what they would do if they had the opportunity to control everything that they experienced. And perhaps you would say, no, I certainly I certainly wouldn't describe that as the rich life. That's not what I would contemplate. And perhaps when we think about what the rich life is, when we think about what a victorious life is, we think about the second coming. We think about a victorious, conquering Jesus. And a conquering Jesus, we mean a powerful Jesus, a Jesus with a sword in his hand, a Jesus whose sheer appearance is enough to knock people down, who fights dragons and beasts and conquers them with his angel armies in the last days and achieves complete victory. That tends to be what we think about, and so it's difficult sometimes to square with the reality of what Jesus Christ's birth was and what his life was. This is something that philosophers for generations have not simply struggled with, but used as a basis to reject Christianity. So many have used the life of Jesus to say, how can you have somebody you worship who died the most shameful death that a person could die on the cross, who lived as a weakling, taken advantage of, beaten, one who was not able to assert his will, who was not able to conquer the things around him, who had just a few followers who deserted him very quickly. How can you worship somebody like that? We want to worship the overcomers in the sense of the powerful, the rich, the mighty, those who are feared, those who are respected on this earth. And yet that is not who we serve. That is not who we serve. We serve Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was born in a dirty, smelly, cold, animal-filled stable. That's who we serve. We serve a God who was displayed for the mockery of everyone who passed by on a cross. We serve a God who experienced a life on this earth that none of us would want to trade with in terms of the experiences that he had, in terms of the pain he had, in terms of the things that he didn't, the joys that perhaps we experienced that he did not experience, the blessings that we enjoy that he never got to enjoy. That is who we serve. And you know what? If we went back, though, and went into that stable, and we saw all of what I've described, we saw the dirt, we saw the filth, we saw the blood, we saw the exhaustion, we saw the pain, we saw the concern, perhaps, and the anxiety. You know what else we would see? Something that's present at births, and I fully believe was absolutely fully present at this birth. What would we see? We would see joy. We would see hope. We would see a blessing. We would see a blessing in the form of that little baby. What characterized Jesus' time on this earth? Well, Jesus, more than anything, more than any of us, was filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that the fruits of the Spirit were present in him in their full flowering. Love, of course, but joy. Mary cradling that baby with all of the things that she had gone with, I am very confident in saying, was experiencing great joy. Joseph, as he saw the safe delivery having been accomplished, seeing that baby, even though it was not his and was now, we have to say it, a burden on him, a responsibility on him, I think it's safe to say was feeling joy. And Jesus, in his time on this earth, a time of great pain, a time of great loss, a time of great sorrow at many times, was one that was filled with joy. Jesus, throughout his New Testament time, especially in John, but elsewhere, desires that his disciples share his joy. Now, what that means is, in that he loved us, is he wants us to experience the joy that he had that is greater than the joy that we experience. Certainly greater than the happiness or the feelings of joy that we could ever experience without that Holy Spirit work in our lives. And how can that be? How can that be? Well, what was the joy of Jesus Christ? What was the desire of Jesus Christ? It was to do the will of him who sent him. It was to carry out and fulfill the love that he had for his Father and the love that he had for us. I think during this time, the picture that came to my mind is the joy that we feel in giving presents. I gave some presents to a couple of nieces today. I've been giving out presents early this year because I'm going to be gone on a trip and we'll be coming back right before Christmas, and many of my siblings will be out of town with their relatives. So I've been going through and giving out presents, and I love giving out presents. The joy that you feel when you give something to somebody else and see the joy on their face, see the excitement on their face. And Jesus, in his presence on this earth, in every action that he was doing on this earth, was just doing nothing but being and giving gifts to people that he loved. There was nobody that Jesus healed that he did not love. There was nobody that Jesus raised from the dead that he did not love. There was nobody that Jesus gave the good news of the possibility of reconciliation with the God the Father that Jesus did not love. And there was nobody that Jesus did not died for that Jesus did not love. Jesus came on this earth as our gift and to bring us the ultimate gift, the gift of salvation. And this is what brought him joy, even through difficult, dark, painful times, depths of loss, depths of torment that none of us will ever know, not simply physically. I'm not saying he suffered the most physical pain of anyone who's ever lived, but the separation from his Father, that moment of agony on the cross, the feeling of bringing light into the darkness and being rejected. Jesus Christ suffered that pain more than we ever knew, and yet his joy was overflowing, and his joy was something that he wishes us to share. And when he comes again to call to himself his people, when he comes again to complete this time on earth, when he comes to end time and to start eternity, he will also be coming exalted, victorious, but no more exalted and victorious than he was when he was born on this earth, just in a way that's easier for us to see. Jesus Christ, in his time on earth, was a conquering hero. He did conquer death. He did conquer sin. And he did come to bring us the victory. And so what is our application? Well, first, our soul should be filled with gratitude to Jesus at all times, but especially this time of year. When we're seeing that manger, when we're thinking about his birth, our soul should be absolutely carried away with gratitude. Because Jesus chose that. Jesus chose that when he could have chosen anything else. And he chose that out of his love for you and his love for me. We should be absolutely filled with gratitude. We should be filled with gratitude, not simply for Jesus, but also we should be filled with gratitude for Mary and Joseph. Certainly not on the same level, but Mary and Joseph, through their obedience, nurtured and raised Jesus Christ. Their sacrifice was part of that story as well. And really, that's what it comes back to, is this gratitude is for the sacrifice of one who loved us for our ultimate good. Any of you who have known somebody else who has sacrificed much for them understands that gratitude. The people, the stories of people in war and the feelings they have for somebody else who sacrificed their life for them, it's something they never forget. People who sacrificed a large amount of time or a large amount of effort or energy on them, it's something that leads to gratitude. And Jesus Christ, of course, who sacrificed more than we can ever fully comprehend or understand, it ought to fill us with gratitude. And you know what else it ought to fill us with? Jesus said he wanted us to share his joy. When he said that, he wasn't simply meaning he wanted us to share the feeling that he had when he was walking around on this earth. He wanted us to share in the joy of sacrificial love to the people that he loves. Jesus was only on this earth to interact with and help the people that he loved during the time of about 33 years. That's all. Everyone that had existed before and who has existed since are also people that Jesus loves, and yet that he has not interacted with physically. And when he says for us to share in his joy, he's talking about sharing in the joy that he had on this earth to heal, to comfort, and most importantly, to be an instrument of restoring those human beings to right relationship with their Creator. That was his joy. And that can be our joy when we come into that joy that Jesus has for us. When we ourselves take up our cross daily to follow him. That cross, the representation, the ultimate representation of his love. The ultimate representation of his sacrifice. The ultimate representation of his gift to us. That is what we are called to take up daily as a absolutely incredibly difficult to understand symbol of joy. Something that nobody would have understood at that time. The cross as a symbol of the joy of that sacrifice. Jesus said, if you love me, you will feed my sheep. If we share in Jesus' love, we will share in his love for others, those he loved. If we share in Jesus' joy, we will share in his joy of spreading his gospel, of seeing people restored to and renewed in new life with him. So in this time, this Christmas time, let's be giving gifts. It's good. It's a blessing. Be doing things for other people. That's not something that we should be limiting to this time of year. But as we're giving gifts, as we are sacrificing for others, let's be reminded of the enormity of Christ's sacrifice, of the unvarnished reality of what Jesus knowingly and intentionally took on when he came to earth to sacrifice for us. And let that motivate us to seek to enter into his joy with how we deal with and live out that love towards others. Now let's close with a word of prayer, and then we will go to our time of communion. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we can worship you. And Lord, we can worship you as glorious. We can worship you as glorified, as one who is coming again, to whom every knee will bow. And yet, Lord, we also worship you as that who was disregarded, who was mocked, who was scourged, who underwent all of this for our sakes. Lord, we thank you for your indescribable gift to us, your sacrifice for us. And Lord, I pray that we would live out that sacrifice, live out that love for one another and in our obedience to you as we go forward.
We've had the opportunity for our 5-year-old Xander. He's been going to a little preschool program at a church not far from our house. And if you can imagine this little 5-year-old boy finishing up preschool for the day and just running out to meet his parents with excitement about the rest of the day and what it will provide. And Mr. Judson says, that's how I'm looking forward to going to meet with Christ, to be with him. Do you know who that magnifies? Christ. It exalts him as being the object of our affection and joy. So first of all, Christ magnified, it's at the heart of the gospel. Secondly, Christ magnified in death. When we approach death as one who allows us to see the one we love. And finally, Christ magnified in life. We're now on the ground to understand what Paul thought Christ being magnified in his life would be. Will you see this in verse 21? Notice with me. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, if I continue living bodily, this is the fruit of my labor. Now stop there for a minute. What is the fruit of my labor? He seems to be saying this. If I keep on living in the flesh, I've got labor ahead of me that I know will be fruitful. There will be labor that is fruitful in my future. And this pull is driving at him because he says, I'd rather die. I'd rather get executed. I'd rather to go be with Christ. It's far better. So what's holding him back? What's tethering him down? What's the anchor that's not ready to be pulled up yet? Do you notice it's not about him? You say, what do you mean? Will you keep on going? He says, to be with Christ, which is far better, verse 23. Look at verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It's more necessary for you. Did you notice the shift there? Paul says, Christ being magnified in my body in death is my willingness to die for him and my desire to be with him eternally. Christ will be magnified in death. If I were to choose, that's far better to go to be with Christ. But then what does he say? But when it comes to you, it's more needful that I live. And so therefore, he says, notice, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Notice the shift in his mentality from what will be better for him to go and be with Christ to what will be better for the Philippians to stay here and encourage them. And I just want to say this, friends, what Christ being magnified in your life will look like is exactly this shift in mindset. From what is good for you to being what is good and necessary for others. What will magnify Christ in your life when the people around you see the central core of your Christian outwork, of your Christian work, is a care for what is needful and necessary for others, even when it sacrifices for yourself? And you say, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because that's what our Christ did. He didn't come to be ministered unto, to be served. He came to minister. He came to serve and to give his life, to give his life a ransom for many. And when you and I, out of a conviction for Christ, out of a central purpose to live is Christ, when that overflows in a totally an others focused, what are their needs for me to serve? You'll magnify Christ because it'll look like Christ. It'll be like Christ. Friends, is that our mindset? Has our mindset shifted to focusing less on what's best for us and to focus more on what's needful for others? Well, what do they need? Will you notice with me here again what he says? It's more needful for you. He says, I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance, that's your progress, your advancement, and joy of faith. What did they need? They needed progress in their faith. They needed joy accompanying their faith. And then he says in verse 26 that your rejoicing, that word has the idea of glorying, even of boasting, that your glorying, we could say, your rejoicing in glory may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Here's, I think, what he's saying. When I get out of jail and I come to see you, you're not going to be able to stop glorying in Christ. When we see each other face to face, you're not going to be able to stop praising God. You're not going to be able to stop boasting in God about the great work that he's done. You are going to be so joyful. He says, I can't wait. I'm confident that's what God has for me, to advance your faith and your joy in the faith. Do you see this connection here that Paul is drawing between faith and their joy? 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He was writing to people who were suffering. He was writing to people who were going through the most difficult of times, a fiery trial they were facing. And he says, you've never seen Jesus in the flesh, but because you believe, you are rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, I want to try to bring this logic. I want to try to bring Paul's logic again and bring it clearly for us today. What is Paul saying Christ being magnified in his life will be? He's saying something like this. My confidence is that Christ will be magnified in my body when my humble service to others causes them to progress in the faith, increase in joy and glory in Christ's work. Christ will be magnified when my humble service toward the Philippians causes them to advance in their faith, the furtherance of their faith, the joy of faith, and to glory in Christ by the work that he has done in me and in us. Now let's step back for a minute and ask ourselves what that means for us. What does it mean for Christ to be magnified in your death one day? It will be your willingness to go toward that river of death with complete liberty to say, I'm ready to depart and to be with Christ. It's far better. I'd rather be there. Yes, what a magnification that makes of who Jesus is to us and our satisfaction and contentment in him. And what does it mean then for Christ to be magnified in your life? It's that this week, first of all, you would see Christ magnified in your own vision, in your own life. And that he would be magnified in the joy you experience in him. Could I just ask you this question tonight? Do you joy in Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice? I mean, not whether you just are following out of habit, out of discipline, because you know you should. You see, there's a difference in the way that I work out between two things. I lift weights because I feel I have to. I go running because I feel I need to. I want to stay in shape. I want to burn enough calories. I want to be healthy. And so I have to. And you know what I do? I maybe get about 15 or 20 or 30 minutes in lifting weights, and I'm pretty much done. I don't like this. But I do it because I should. And then put a basketball in my hands. And I will play until I can barely walk. And I hobble off the court, and I think, you know, I'm almost 40 now. What am I doing? And yet, I just enjoy it. And I'll do it, and I'll do it, and I'll do it. Do you know, I wonder what your Christian life looks more like. Does your Christian life look more like, okay, I got to get up this morning, and I got to lift my weights. I got to do my cardio because it's the right thing to do, and I know I should. And I know it'll help keep me spiritually healthy. And so I'll just get through it. Or is your spiritual life a little bit more like, you know what? There's such joy here in my relationship with Christ and in what he's doing in my life that in a sense someone might need to tell me, I've got other things to do. I just ask because again, Paul is suggesting that this magnifying, Christ being magnified, is centrally connected to our joy. As Paul says in Romans 15, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. One more thing. What would it look like for Christ to be magnified in your body, in your life this week? Let's just not forget this. Let's make sure that we are being people and promoters of joy in others. You say, what would it be to be a person who promotes joy in others? Well, think about what Paul said. Paul said, I want to live here. I want to stay here because I want to further your joy. I want to see you filled more with joy in the gospel, in deep awareness of the glory of Christ and what he's doing in the gospel. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're not trying to domineer over you. We're not trying to control you. He said, but our helpers of your joy. Can you imagine saying to your children, fundamentally what I am is I'm a helper of your joy. Really? I remember this. I am so incredibly grateful for the example in my house growing up of parents that truly lived as if they were helpers of our joy. That the message was not one merely of this. Oh, there was discipline when it was needed. But that it was not of this. It was a culture of joy. It was a life of joy in which the service of Christ and for Christ was filled with joy. And it made an indelible impact in my life. In our church life together, that our life here is not ordered around merely what we have to do and what we should do and what are the fundamental disciplines and orders that we put in place, even when good. Fundamentally, what we are doing here at Straight Gate is we are seeking to promote each other's joy. We're seeking to bring the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in conviction that when that's believed, when that's embraced, there will be no greater joy that you have. In our marriages, what would it mean this week if fundamentally we were oriented toward our spouse as a promoter of their joy? To live our life toward our loved ones as saying, I am here not to pursue my own joy. I am here fundamentally to pursue your joy in the gospel of Christ. In that way, you'll be living like Christ. The one who came as we celebrate in this Christmas season to bring joy, to bring peace on earth, to bring goodwill toward men of God's favor and joy toward earth. So friend, I ask you as we close tonight, is Christ magnified in your sight? And are you committed like Paul to magnifying Christ in your body with whatever comes into place this week? Not as Christ that needs to be like a microscope blown out of proportion, but by your life, you reveal something grand and glorious that you have embraced, that you have seen and that is your cause of great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank